We stand to pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity again to gather in faith to learn more about what you teach us through your church. Please open our hearts to receive anything that you would have us to learn from today. And help us, most importantly, to learn our faith well enough to share it with others. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Have a sit down. I took all that time to make that pretty slide. I am certainly going to make sure that it shows up. That just hurts me. I guess I ate it. Yeah, it is a shame because it was really a nice slide. It was really nice. There we go. Okay, so we're here to talk about, like, God and stuff, right? Stop it. There we go. This is not last week's presentation. That may be a good thing. Okay, let's review last week's presentation, though, especially for those who were unable to be with us for various and sundry reasons. We talked about the second coming at the second class the first time. Everybody keep those ordinal numbers in place. And the very, very first class, we talked about the definition of the second coming and lots of stuff like that, that if you really, really are curious about, you can go to the web and listen to the presentation. We're not going to review it now. Hey, Emma. Last week, we started with the question of whether we were able to predict the timing of the second coming. What's the answer?
No.
Of course not. How come? Exactly. Jesus said, you can't know. He said it lots prettier than that, but that's basically what he says. You can't know. Regardless of that, there are lots of folks who have tried. A long list of people who have tried. When you're looking at this presentation on the internet, you can click that link and go to the chart that shows you all the different predictions of the end times. We're not going to do that today, just because my hair is on fire and I can't concentrate. In particular, of note for us here in the States, because all of these people have become sort of names here in the States. The Mormons have repeatedly predicted the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. And how accurate have their predictions been?
Yeah.
Not, exactly, because the world apparently has not ended. Anybody know anybody that suddenly disappeared? No? Okay, good. So, the second coming of Christ has not come. We'll talk about that in a minute. Seventh-day Adventists, the Adventist movement in general, we're going to talk about as a part of our rapture, but the Adventists have predicted the second coming of Christ multiple times. And I mentioned Jack Van Impe because he has really good hair. His wife is, even though she's older than me, she's okay looking. She has big hair. And they often talk about the second coming and the date that it's going to happen. And they've been wrong several times too. I like Jack Van Impe because he liked Pope John Paul. So he's okay in my book, even though he did still think we were the whole of Babylon. Yeah.
So what are these books whose credibility about?
Because remember that the question was, why don't these people just lose credibility and a following? The reason is that if you're making up something out of whole cloth, or if you're really badly misinterpreting something, it's easy to go back after the date that you predicted and say, well, you know what? I was looking closer into this, and apparently I missed this little nuance of what you call it, and this and that and the other. So really, you know, that's not the date, and we're going to have to think about it more, and then declare a new date. I mean, if you've already been, if you're already buying into something that is totally wrong anyway, it's not that hard to go, oh, well, yeah, I see why he was just wrong that time. Now, why didn't Jesus just give us an appointment? Why did he just say, I'm coming back this time, so y'all get ready? What are some reasons that might have been? By show of hands, because that way I can record you for the people on the internet. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Because he wanted us to be right all the time.
Okay. Who else has an opinion?
Because he didn't want us to
He didn't want us to procrastinate, like I did with this morning's presentation. Although I did write my homily a full 24 hours ahead of time. It just took a long time to get through. God bless your heart. Yes, ma'am.
Didn't he say in the scriptures that he didn't even know it, that only the Father knew?
Interesting. Yes, he did say that he didn't know. Probably because God hadn't gotten around to tell him yet while he was human. But would you agree he probably knows now?
Yes.
But do you think he's going to tell us?
No.
The reasons, the main reason the church would tell you that Jesus didn't just give us an appointment is because people don't, we ain't right. If we know that we have to have a paper done by 10 o'clock in the morning on November the 23rd, then we will be sprinting up to our professor's door at 9:57 or later on November the 23rd to turn it in. It is only the rare... How many people in here ever turned a paper in before the due date? Go ahead, Kelly. Push your hand up. I know you did it at least once. Well, okay. Keith is just a good man. The rest of y'all are just geeks because the normal people would never do that. Why waste the time? I mean, you could be out partying or anything besides doing a paper if it's not due yet. I never turned in a paper before the last day, which just makes me the procrastinator that most other people aren't. So the main reason is that God did not want us to act a fool up until the last minute and then convert right before he comes, because there's all this grace that could have been dispensed through our efforts, through our ministry, that ends up getting blown off because we're out busy fornicating or whatever, living licentiously, I like that word, because we know that we don't have to get right until 15 minutes before. Woe unto us if the confessional lines are too long. Now, how will... That was a bit of a little Catholic humor. How will Christ come back? We've got several references in Scripture that tell us how He's going to come back. But He also warns us. If they tell you that I'm here or there or wherever, don't believe them because they don't know. Ties into, you know, not the day nor the hour. There are lots of incorrect teachings about how Christ is going to return too, and we're going to start talking about those today. Now, if somebody would play Bible drill with me, please, and flip over to Revelation 1:7. Where's the book of Revelation? Last book of the Bible, right. That was an easy one. I figured we'd start there. Revelation 1:7. What does it say? I watched that do the wrong course.
Behold, the first seven. Yep. Behold, the heavens are in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. All the peoples of the earth will lament him. Yes,
amen. He will come in a way that everybody will see. What does it say in Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31? Matthew is the which gospel?
First
gospel. First book of the New Testament. A little more than two-thirds of the way through. Matthew 24:30. Good. Here,
and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory.
Coming upon the clouds of heaven. Acts 1:9, last one. Acts 1:9. Acts 1, verse 9. This is the what you're looking at with us verse. Acts 1:9. Emma.
When Jesus said this,
oh, wait a minute.
When he had said this and they were looking on, he was lifted up and a crowd took him from their blind.
And then?
While they were looking intently in the sky, as he was going, suddenly two men dressed in white garments stood beside him.
And what did it say?
Oh, he left. Oh, but then he said, Man of God, Galilee, why are you standing here looking in the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will return in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven.
So, three different places we see that Jesus is going to come back on a cloud very publicly, right? Okay, this ties in well to what we're going to be talking about today. Now, let's talk about what happens at the second coming. This is a list of the stuff that happens at the end of the world. And all this stuff happens all at one time. The world ends. Time as we know it ends. Purgatory ends. Everybody's in purgatory is going where?
Heaven.
Heaven. That's right, because everybody in purgatory has a hope of heaven, and we talked about what the purpose of purgatory was. The end of death. Nobody else dies. What happens to the people who are still on the earth at the time that Jesus comes surfing in on the cloud? They will either go to heaven or hell, but they will not die. The general resurrection will happen at that time. What's the general resurrection? The bodies of everybody who's ever died will all be raised up. And then what happens with the general judgment? Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46 is the story of the sheep and the goats, where Jesus says at the end of time that everybody will be gathered together and the angels will separate people, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left, and then my Father will say all this stuff to the people on the right, and then he will say all this stuff to the people on the left, and they'll go to hell. That's pretty much what he says. So the general judgment happens at the second coming. And
it's also saying that all truth will be revealed.
All truth will be revealed. Yeah, and yes, and all of history will be judged. And if you think about that, at the moment of the second coming, everybody all of a sudden has eternal life. Everybody is transformed one way or another. Okay, everybody knows everything, the entire truth about everything. The folks who bet wrong are looking at it and going, crap. Yeah, well, yeah. That's what they're saying, but not at church. And then the folks who are destined for heaven are going, woo! Basically. Everybody get that? Yeah, cha-ching. That's right. So, but yes, everybody knows everything at that point. And everybody who was wrong about something all of a sudden knows what's right. Now, what's the contrast between the general judgment and the particular judgment? Who remembers what the particular judgment is?
You die.
Yeah, at the time you die, everybody is judged individually or particularly at the time of our own death. When time for us ends and we transition to eternity, and at that moment, Jesus says, hey! And then he either gives you the sign that says, go this way, or the sign that says, go that way. And your soul goes to its eternal destination. At the general resurrection, your body is resurrected, joined with your soul, and then it goes wherever your soul was if you died before the second coming. Okay? So, that's what happens at the general... And then the universal restoration, what is that? And what happens before the earth is restored?
The earth is renewed.
Right, but before it's renewed, everything is burned up like in fire, and then a brand new creation, the new heavens and a new earth, are created at that point. And we get to live in a condition that's the way that the Garden of Eden was before the fall. Yes, ma'am. Question.
20 seconds. No, it's just a question. If you don't want me to say, but
please.
An incentive for me to try to live as best as I can here was heard from probably a non-denominational Protestant preacher years ago, and he said, "Last minute conversions are wonderful, and if you have people in your family that you know, everybody's that's great, and you're glad. But if that person or you live the best way you can." When you come and Jesus says, you're welcome here, you know, this, that, and the other, if you live the way that you can, to the best of your ability, your hands are full of gifts to bring to him, of all the good deeds, of all the people you've impacted, of all the good that you've done on earth. If you waited until the last moment, your hands aren't so full.
Well, they're full of something, but what is it that you're carrying at that point? Yeah, they're full of all the mess that you made of your life, which ties in nicely to the subject of purgatory. The purpose of purgatory being, well, let's back up. Can anything imperfect enter before God?
No.
Nothing imperfect can come before God. So the sins that are the sins for which we've earned a temporal punishment with which we die have to be taken care of. They have to be satisfied. The temporal punishment for those has to be satisfied one way or another. There are many ways that that happens. One way is through basically enduring purgatory, which I liken to a very hot shower. Others, you know, it's a warm, very, very warm place of torture or of punishment, but punishment with the hope of achieving heaven, punishment with a purpose, not eternal punishment that we've earned by separating ourselves from God, but punishment to satisfy the temporal punishment on ourselves. So if that's how you die, then you have to satisfy that. Now, an interesting question that I hope nobody will ask me is, okay, well, what happens if you're in that state and then the second coming occurs? I don't know exactly. I'll think about that for a minute. But we do know from Scripture that all of our, everything about us will be tried as through fire, and only that that's good will be left. I would opine that perhaps as part of the universal restoration, those things that are not worthy of being before God, that are in our own particular lives, will also be taken care of at that time, when all of creation is restored to its original condition. Any questions about any of that before we move on? Yes, ma'am.
The general judgment, the people who have already experienced individual judgment are not re-judged. Is that correct?
That's correct. They're set.
So that the people who remain, are they judged individually, or are they judged as mankind will be judged?
That's an astute question. The way that we see judgment for ourselves, is anybody warm right now? Anybody cold?
No.
That's right. I like it. There's always one in the class. That's it. I'll turn it back up in a minute. Oh, God. I hate it when I do this. Ask me that again. I apologize.
At the people who have not been judged at the general judgment, are they judged individually, or are they judged as mankind?
Thank you. It's actually both. What we know from Scripture is that everything about mankind, everything about human history, will be revealed at that time, the good and the bad. So we know that. But each of us individually is judged, kind of like that scene from Matthew 25. You know, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. The product of our life, the sum total of our life, is judged, and then we're assigned a place with God or separated from God based on how we've chosen to live our lives and the choices that we've made internally.
So
everybody individually is judged, and all of creation is judged at that point too, and destroyed and recreated. But yes, everybody gets a chance before the judgment seat. It just happens all at once, and everybody just kind of ends up where they're going. Any other questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
Somewhere in the Bible, there's a reference to the mansion. Mm-hmm. Many mansions in heaven. What does that mean? Are there different hierarchies? I mean, is Mother Teresa going to be here and me down here in a little shack and her in a mansion? I mean, what does that mean? Or is that just a...
Well, the way that Jesus explained that was that, I mean, you're talking about the little discourse of Jesus to his disciples, who said, you know, in my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. Sweetie, would you write that down, please? I'll have to get you a better answer than the one that comes to me off the top of my head. I mean, at the final judgment, all of creation is restored. So whatever preceded that is all going to be restored to perfection, and everybody who is with God will experience that, and everybody who's in hell will experience that. So I don't read that after the second coming as there being a gradation between, you know, the saints who the church has declared are saints and the saints who just end up with God in heaven but who are not specified by the church. I don't know. So,
you mean just plenty of space? Don't worry about it. We have space.
Well, but there are other references in Scripture that talk about us, the works that we build during our life being tried by fire, and then those things that are left are the things that will go to God. So that there's a difference between somebody who's done a lot and somebody who's done less. But I can't. I would hate to just whip something out there as if I knew the exact answer. So I'll. Okay. So any other questions about the second coming? Let's talk about the rapture, because I think the rapture is fun, and actually kind of, in some ways, a little bit funny. Oh. Here is what I was going to stick into a slide, but I could not get this to go into our purpose. This is, we're going to pray this from now on, that we're going to learn to explain our faith clearly, that we're going to learn to defend it charitably, and to share it confidently. That's really what we're about in all of these classes that we're doing. And since I went through the trouble to look it up, I figured I'd tell you. Learn to explain our faith clearly, defend it charitably, and share it confidently. Okay, so let's talk about the rapture. I'd make you look up 1 Thessalonians 4:17, but don't worry about it. It's right there. Somebody want to read that, though, for those who can't see the board? Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That term rapture doesn't appear any place in Scripture. Interestingly, it's taken from the Latin translation of this verse, which uses a verse. Who speaks Latin?
Not me.
It ain't that hard. The vowels always sound the same. Rapiemur. Rapiemur. That's where the idea of the rapture has come from. And that's interesting because the Latin Vulgate translation was done by St. Jerome, who was part of the Whore of Babylon, which we'll talk about in a minute. He was not a righteous, hidden Christian from back in the old days. He was a Catholic. And the Bible was written, anybody remember which two languages the Bible was written in?
Oh,
Greek and Aramaic, that's right. Greek and Aramaic. So they didn't even speak Latin. So the term even, the rapture, is a creation of some folks that we'll talk about. Now, if you take this verse and you combine it with Matthew 24, 40, and 41. Somebody look up Matthew 24, verse 40 for me, please. And stick your hand up so 15 people will start reading. First hand up, you. Yes, sir.
Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. The women will be guided to be riding, but the male will be taken, one will be left.
One will be taken, one will be left. Luke 17, 34 and 35 basically talks about the same thing. So you take this concept of the rapture and you combine it with a statement by Jesus that somebody will be taken and somebody will be left, and you get this idea of the rapture. It's these passages that add up to this millennial dispensationalism that we're going to talk about. Now, let us talk about eschatological formulations. Anybody know what eschatology is? Not quite. Eschatology is the study of the end times. There's an entire section of theology that is devoted, even in Catholicism, that is devoted to the study of the end times. Now, I realize this print is a little bit small. I can read this from here, but I'm not sure that Kelly and Karen can. There are a couple of three. You're so young. That's amazing. You got good eyes. These are basically the four major eschatological formulations that exist among Christians. We fit in down here at the bottom in amillennialism, and we'll talk about it. Now, post-tribulational premillennialism. Post-tribulational premillennialism teaches that the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the millennium, will begin after the tribulation of the church. After that thousand-year reign, and Jesus has to come back so that he could reign for that millennium, then the last judgment will occur at the end of that thousand years. Everybody with me so far? That is post-tribulational, after the tribulation, pre-millennialism. Millennium happens before the last judgment. Okay? Then there is pre-tribulational or dispensational premillennialism. The second coming for the church, which is it's a secret. That's the rapture. And then there'll be a period of tribulation. And then Jesus will really come back for real then. For real. Like, okay, he's really here and everybody knows it. And then he'll reign for 1,000 years. Bless you. And then there'll be the last judgment. That is pre-tribulational or dispensational premillennialism. Post-millennialism, I know, it's okay, is a third. Post-millennialism says basically there'll be some, you know, and all these crosses represent Christ's ministry on earth. And then there's like this period of history, and then there's this thousand-year reign, this thousand years during which the kingdom of God exists on earth, and then the second coming and the last judgment will happen together.
There's no kickoff meeting in that one.
Exactly. There is no product launch for that one. And then the last is amillennialism. In amillennialism, that thousand-year reign that's talked about in Revelations is exactly what it is. It's symbolic. A thousand years means a really long time. I mean, if you live for 50, a thousand is a really long time. And at the end of that symbolic millennium, the second coming and the last judgment occur. This is where Catholicism lands with regard to eschatological formulations. I like that word. Everybody say that with me. Eschatological formulations. Man, I love that. Y'all say that at home, son. Now, this guy, isn't he cute? And actually, you know, I looked at him first, and then as I looked at that picture more, I thought about it. He doesn't look as severe as I wanted him to right off. I mean, he looks like most people in the 19th century who were taking pictures. He may have had bad teeth like most people did. And he just didn't smile much. But he's not all that bad looking. This is John Nelson Darby. He is the guy who came up with this dispensational jump stuff. Formulation. I wouldn't party with him, but, you know, he wouldn't party anyway. John Nelson Darby was part of the Adventist movement. The Adventists didn't like how things were being formulated, didn't like the way that the church was. In particular, John, who was an Anglican priest, really didn't like the way that the Anglican church dealt with things. But let's not talk about John for a second. Let's talk about John. He took 1 Thessalonians 4:17, looked at the Latin, created this concept of this secret rapture that was going to occur. And then actually divided history into seven distinct dispensations, if you will. And if I'm lucky, nope, they won't be there. Divided history into seven specific dispensations. We'll talk about that in a little bit. There's two specific things that are wrong with dispensationalism that we will focus on. There's a lot of problems with it, and the fact that even Protestants can't agree on exactly how all of this is supposed to come out tells you that there's got to be problems with dispensationalism. This is actually a fairly small minority of Protestants who accept this view that we're going to talk about. But, you know, it is what it is. It's very popular, and there are some loud voices that have this view of eschatology and broadcast that to the world. Now, basically what Darby taught was these things, that Christ basically got ticked at Israel because they rejected him, so he turned and embraced the Gentiles. He temporarily turned away from them to punish them. And because of that, all of these prophecies that are associated with Israel, and where do those prophecies come from? The book of Daniel. The Danielian, the prophecies of the book of Daniel that apply to Israel, they stop. That prophetic clock stops ticking at Christ's resurrection and departure from the earth. Now, right now we're in the dispensation of the Gentiles. This time during which Christ is dealing with the Gentiles and he's ignoring the Jews because they just were unfaithful. And evidence of his ignoring them are that second diaspora, the destruction of the temple, the fact that they got spread all over Europe and Africa, the Holocaust. All of those things are examples of the way in which God has turned away from the Jews in this dispensational formulation. Now, anybody that was not alive in 1948, remember what happened in 1948. United Nations created the state of Israel in the Holy Land, in the former Palestine. Dispensationalists dug that because in their mind, That was a fulfillment of what's next going to start happening. That in order for Christ to come back, the kingdom of the Jews has to be reestablished. That's one of the little tick marks we'll get to in a minute. The state of Israel being formed was a signal event for these guys, because now there's actually a place for the temple to be restored, for Israel to be rebuilt. Now, after this dispensation of the Gentiles in which we're living now is completed, Christ is going to sneak back. He'll probably be like in a B2 or something. He'll zoom in under the radar. Nobody will see him. And he will snatch away all of the true Christians. Because we all worship at the Whore of Babylon, none of us will be with him. It's okay though. But he will come and whisk away all of the good people, all the good Christians, the faithful people, in this secret rapture. And then, you know, we'll be driving along and all of a sudden we'll see cars swerving off the road. And you know, what the heck? And then we'll look in the car and there won't be anybody in there. And then we'll look on the back and we'll see that sticker that says, in case of rapture, this vehicle will be unoccupied. So we'll know that he has come back. Oh, you laugh. They're not laughing. They're serious as a heart attack.
When the rapture happens, can I have your car?
I like that one. She saw a bumper sticker that said, hey, when the rapture happens, can I have your car? I think that's good. That's a good one. Actually, I might have to get that sticker. Okay, so there's going to be the secret rapture, and then as soon as that secret rapture occurs, and my wife is gone, and I'm sitting there with all those little bad kids in my house by myself, there will be this 7-year period of tribulation. That is the tribulation that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. After the tribulation, then Christ will do his silver surfer thing, come sliding in on a cloud, and have this very public battle with the Antichrist and defeat him. And once he beats him, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth will occur. And the kingdom of Israel will be restored. And the temple will be rebuilt. And animal sacrifices will occur in the temple regularly. And in those animal sacrifices, instead of seeing what it used to mean under the law, they will actually reflect on Jesus' crucifixion as they're slaughtering and burning up all of these oxen and pigeons and all the other stuff that they're going to have to kill in the temple in order to be doing what the dispensationalists think they're going to be doing. All of the Old Testament prophecies from the book of Daniel will occur during this 1,000-year reign. Everything that was predicted in the book of Daniel will occur during that time. And then after the 1,000-year reign, hell gets unlocked, Satan gets out, Christ crushes him, and then the world ends. You know, that's kind of how they see it unfolding. This is an interesting way of looking at it. And again, because of the centrality of Israel to all of that, that's a reason why, you know, folks are really excited about the fact that the state of Israel was established. Now, this guy, Hal Lindsey, God bless him, is one of those loud voices that we talked about. Has anybody read this book, The Late Great Planet Earth? Besides my wife? Did you? Anybody else? You didn't read that? Parts? And then you just kind of went, put it down. You know, interesting that you say that. I'm not sure that. It's pretty confusing because you have to kind of, you got to do a lot of jumping around in Scripture and a lot of contortion to make the prophecies of the late great planet Earth make sense. Now, in Hal Lindsey's mind, in the late great planet Earth, 1948 was a really cool time. Think about the year 1967, what was going on. The USSR, anybody here born after 1967 besides Chris? Hold on a second, let me put my dentures back in. That's right, there was a war. The Arab-Israeli War of 1967 was a big deal. Why? Because the USSR was aligned behind the Arabs. We were absolutely, positively devoted to the Israelis. And depending on the outcome of that war, Armageddon was going to come because we were not going to let the Russians intervene on the Arabs' behalf, and they weren't going to let us intervene on the Israelis' behalf. So, you know, 1967 comes and it's like, oh my God, you know, is this Armageddon? Didn't turn out to be, but the tensions remained. So all of these little events through the 60s and the 70s that, you know, this detente that we finally established, and the, what is it, mutually assured destruction, nuclear holocaust, nuclear winter, pollution, all of that stuff that was happening, and then this wild and profligate descent from morality, we'll call it, that occurred in the 60s, all that played into the kinds of things that Hal was talking about in that book. And Hal, for like 20 years, was like the man among dispensationalists till these guys came along. When Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins wrote their Left Behind book, they intended to write one. Anybody know why they intended to write one? I don't remember if it was in our text or if I picked this up someplace else. They figured that the rapture was going to come. They weren't going to be able to write the second one because the rapture was going to come before they got to write a second one. You know? Like 16, I think. But, I mean, a lot of them. I think it's 16. I looked it up on Amazon. I'm pretty sure there's 16 of them. But, you know, basically, they were just kind of throwing something out there. It is dispensational premillennialist tripe. But it's extremely well written, and it's an engaging story. I mean, it's really well written. I think I've read two or maybe three of them, and they're good stories. If you can start from the premise that, oh, well, this is all bogus, it makes for good fiction. It's kind of like, what's that guy who wrote the books about the church? Yeah, The Da Vinci Code. That's really good fiction. Not too bad a movie, except it had Tom Hanks in it. But, I mean, outside of that, it was a good movie. What's wrong with Tom Hanks? How much time you got? Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Tom Hanks is fine. I'm sure he's a good man. But this series got into... How many people have read at least one book of the Left Behind series? How many of you saw the movie? Keep your hands up if you read the book, and put your hand up if you've seen the movie. See... So, you know, we started out with two people who even knew who Hal Lindsey was. And now probably 25-30% of us or more have read at least one of the Left Behind books. How many have read? Everybody's read one. Keep your hand up. I mean, put your hand up. If you've read two, if you've only read one, put your hand up. If you've only read two, put your hand up. If you've only read three, put your hand up. If you've read... No. Only four, put your hand down. How about five? How high I got to go?
Seven.
And it's fine. They're good fiction, are they not?
Yeah.
Okay.
Good read.
It's all bogus. It's all bogus. But it's a good read. Okay, so. But these guys have done more to hurt us in terms of getting the truth out than anybody has. But, I mean, I think there's Left Behind action figures now. So. That's right. Right down the street, they have them at. They do have them at Family Christian. Do you have the big one or the little one? The little invisible Jesus. That's cool. I had to get me one of those. Okay, in our class, there's two of y'all, not just one. Okay, now let's talk about Darby's dispensations because I think these are fascinating if you look at it. I mean, the history is divided into seven dispensations. The Age of Innocence, this is before Adam and Eve screwed up. Then the Age of Conscience, where they screwed up and got kicked out of the garden. That age ends with the flood. You know, because people, I guess, had no conscience, this end ends with the flood. Then the Age of Human Government without the law and God's direct intervention. This is when we have the story of him selecting his people and kind of starting to get them to where he wants them to be. Then we have the time of the promise. You know, after Abraham and the promise to Abraham and all the stuff that he told was going to happen. They ended up in Egypt because this dispensation failed. And their judgment, because of the failure of that, was Egyptian bondage. This dispensation of the law starts with the Exodus and goes all the way through to the ascension of Christ. After Christ leaves, you have the age of the church. Which dispensation are we in right now? We are in this dispensation according to this chart right here. You know, so according to that, We're supposed to accept Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and follow the Bible as the inerrant Word of God and do all the stuff that the Bible tells us to do. And we live like that, then we're going to be okay. Now, somewhere, in here, I think this is about 2012 or so, the beginning of the tribulation will occur in conjunction with what event? Rapture. That's what that little arrow means. Is that Christ secretly turns. And look here, you see that Christ actually comes and he goes back. He's like, he comes. He's like, okay, not really. And he goes back with all the people that he's rapturing. He had a lot of baggage. So he had to make two trips. And then you've got this 7-year period of tribulation. And then at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Christ comes surfing in on the cloud. And then he rules, and that's that seventh dispensation, the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, the last judgment before the great white throne, and then it's all over. This is how John Darby, Hal Lindsey, Jack Van Impe, Billy Graham, like Billy Graham's good preacher. Billy Graham is a dispensationalist. Hal Lindsey, I've mentioned already, the LaHayes are dispensationalists. I would not be surprised if Jimmy Swaggart is not a dispensationalist. I don't know that for certain, but I think he is. The guy with the big old church down in Texas, John Hagee, is that his name? He's a dispensationalist. Oh, and y'all ain't quite right. Just, we'll talk about what y'all are because of that. Here's another view of dispensationalism. It's not real complicated. Time begins, then there's all this pre-Christ time. Israel rejects Christ. This is Christ's ministry on earth. The church age starts with the resurrection and ends with the rapture. The 70th week of Daniel 9. These prophecies from Daniel figure in strongly into here. This happens. All of these things happen during the tribulation, then the second coming, the parousia, and then the 1,000-year reign of Christ, literally, on earth. And at the end of that, the last judgment, the general resurrection, etc. See, so there's lots of different twists to this thing, but at the end of the day, what we're trying to say is that there's going to be a secret rapture. All your real Christian friends will disappear, and then we will have to live through 7 years of trial before we get to go on with the way that we want things to do. Now, let's start the discussion about what's wrong with this view, because there's a lot wrong with this view. And let's start with the question of what's wrong with the view of the church. Because there's a lot wrong with the view of the church. In the mind of the dispensationalist, the church is a temporary solution. Remember, the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They should have been the first ones to get it. But they rejected him. So Jesus turned his back on Israel and said, okay, all of y'all, you Gentiles, anybody Jewish in here? Okay, all of you Gentiles, this is your time. So, y'all are just a makeshift creation on God's part that will last until when? The rapture, and then after the tribulation, when Christ comes back again and establishes his 1,000-year reign. You're temporary till then. Once Jesus comes back, then the Jews will be restored to their rightful place as the chosen people, and all of us will kind of be, okay, well, y'all are okay too. But the focus will be on the Jews and the fulfillment of all those prophecies that are made in the book of Daniel and other places. Now, that is clearly wrong. Somebody turn to Ephesians 5, verse 23. Ephesians 5, verse 23. 5:35. See, now you're confusing me. 5:23. Okay. Emma, go ahead.
For the husband is head of his wife, just as Christ is head of the church, he himself the Savior of the body.
Christ, head of the church, the Savior of the body. The body of Christ. Somebody take a look at I know y'all thought I was going to get all into all that Ephesians 5:22 stuff. That's for another class. Colossians 1:24. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, is that right? 1:24. General Electric Power Company, right.
Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ on behalf of his body, which is the church.
His body, which is the church. Okay, so the church is the body of Christ, clearly from Scripture. How about this one? The church is the new Jerusalem. Flip over to Revelation 21, verse 2. That's darn near out the back end. 22 chapters of Revelation. 21, verse, what did I say? 2. Right. Let's see if y'all are listening. Revelation 21, verse 2. Yes, sir.
I also saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
A bride adorned for her husband. That's the church, referred to as the New Jerusalem. The church is the kingdom of heaven. The church is the bride of Christ, who he marries at the time of his second coming. Jesus promised at the end of the book of Matthew, in fact, I think it's the last verse in the book of Matthew, if I'm not mistaken, where he tells them to go forth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always, even until the end of the age. That's the end of the book of Matthew. Christ promised to be with his church until the end of time. According to the dispensationalist view, when does time end? Time doesn't end till here. Christ comes back here. So if he's going to be with us, this Gentile church, until the end of the age, there seems to be a 1,000-year gap there in what they're teaching versus what seems to be true. So, you know, this thought that the church is just a passing phase, even if it's a long passing phase, is just plain unbiblical. There is no scriptural reference for that. Again, remember that this whole formulation, this one or that one, that Darby came up with, was created in the mind of Darby because it was what made sense to him given the state of the church at that time. Yes, ma'am.
Where did they come up with the 7-year tribulation? Where did they make biblical reference for that?
Help me, somebody. The 7-year tribulation, being 7 years versus 70 years, I am pretty sure that there is a verse that talks about a period of 7 years of trial for the church. It's another symbolic time. And it's the tribulation. What we teach about the tribulation is that it's the time from, it's the time of the, during the persecution of the church, during which John wrote his, wrote Revelation and wrote the book of John. And it ended at the time that Constantine converted and began, Christianity became official religion. 7 years, that 7 years is a figurative number. But I'm pretty sure that it's in Revelation, and I will find it if somebody will write down for me that I'm supposed to find a scriptural reference for the 7 years. In fact, I'll post the answer tonight on the web, on my blog. Okay, so it contradicts all of these things that we just looked at, the clear biblical evidence that the church is the kingdom of God, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, all those things that we looked up and just named. And most importantly, most famous dispensationalists look at you as members of the Catholic Church. They look at the church as the whore of Babylon who will end up following the false religion established by the Antichrist just before or during the tribulation. That we are the whore of Babylon. That we're all deceived because we bought into this false mystery religion that was created out of whole cloth after Constantine's conversion, which was a hoax, by the way. Constantine didn't really convert. We just made this all up out of whole cloth and started doing all of this stuff that we do today without any kind of basis in the Bible. And it was only through God's grace that the Bible stayed hidden until Martin Luther revealed the real Bible after the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So, if you have dispensationalist friends,
conspiracy theory,
yeah,
can.
They're going back to the 1800s at least, and even farther. So if you have friends who are Tim LaHaye fans, who are Jack Van Impe fans, who are dispensational premillennialists, I love that. They think that you're going to hell because you're in a church that is the whore of Babylon, married to the Antichrist. Pope might even be the Antichrist. And you are the enemy, even if they treat you nice. That's what they think. So this is why we need to be able to explain what we believe accurately and charitably. Because if we can't, then we end up buying into this bogosity. In fact, there's a lot of us who are right over at Bellevue Baptist Church today because they bought into the lie about the true nature of the Catholic Church. So now they're over there, and they, quote-unquote, used to be Catholic, but then they found real religion. Had that conversation before. That's a fun one. And that, my friends, is why you are in this class. So that you can gently explain to your friends and relations who think that you're nice enough, but you're still going to hell because you're part of the whore of Babylon. You can explain to them why they've sort of kind of got it wrong. Okay? Any questions? Good. Let's stand to pray. Gosh, it's been a day. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to gather in your name, to study your word, to understand your church better. As we depart from one another, please keep us safe until we're together again. Those who will be traveling this weekend, coming weekend, please protect them and grant them travel mercies. Send your angels to guard them. And please help us when we have a chance to explain what we believe, to proclaim the joy of what we believe. Help us to do it accurately, confidently, and charitably. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And
may Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.